Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you. Welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We mean that quite literally. Any question on your mind relating to the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on the table here on the broadcast today. Maybe personal issues in your walk with God. Maybe you'd like an update on matters relating to biblical prophecy. We are all over that. Some interesting things for sure going on in the Middle East that we miss in our America-centric media. We can talk a little bit about that if you are so inclined as the broadcast unfolds. Puzzling questions asked you by skeptics or non-believers. We are all over that as well. Wherever we go, it's entirely up to you. Your questions determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So we're looking forward to hearing from you. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, A1 researcher, and all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, if people want to get their questions to us, how can they do that?
Well, first of all, you can join us in our live stream on Facebook. Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson is where we are live streaming from our 5 to 6 Mountain Standard Time hour every single day. However, that translates to wherever your angle is currently viewing the sun or not. You can join us through that venue on Facebook, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. You give us a like there and you'll be notified the moment that we are going live and have access to our previous broadcast on archive in our video section. So you can feel free to check that out. If you want to watch us on archive but Facebook isn't your forte, feel free to join us on YouTube as well at A Reason for Hope. And the comment section will also be able to receive your questions that we'll be able to read live and on the air. If you want us to read your questions but perhaps not through social media, Twitter, of course, ScottR4H@twitter.com. But our email address is also open at questionsforhope@gmail.com. That's questions, plural, F-O-R, hope@gmail.com. We'll be able to read those live and on the air. And we have another question that we'll be starting the broadcast with very shortly from that venue, so you know that it works. So note all of that. And as well, if you want to send us your questions in the traditional technology-based method of communication, you can give us a phone call at 1-877-556-1212. That's 1-877-556-1212. The number is sent to voicemail, so if you want to leave your question, be prepared to direct us or direct your question to us by mentioning everything or anything that has to do with this broadcast. Give us your name and then your question. We'll be able to read it live and on the air through our text-to-speech. We won't be broadcasting voices. So if you don't want your voice to appear or you don't think that you got your thoughts together, don't worry. We'll be able to translate that. So 1-877-556-1212, ScottR4H@twitter.com, questionsforhope@gmail.com, YouTube at A Reason for Hope, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook.
Yes. So with all that said, let's commit the broadcast to the Lord. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to explore your word. And we do want to ask that just as Jesus promised that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, that that would be what would happen here on the broadcast today. I pray that you would guide and direct the questions that we answer and the answers that we give, that your grace and your truth might rule and reign here, and that the people who tune in would come away encouraged, edified, exhorted, and refreshed because we've heard your voice speaking to us through your timeless, powerful word. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So starting off the broadcast, there's a question we received yesterday from Yari, who wants to know pretty much the same question every member of the Christian church ever should be asking. We obviously don't know the day or the hour, but do you believe that we are very close to the rapture of the church? And clarifying, of course, the possibility that he could come in our lifetime or in another time in history. Does that mean that the news and the ever-increasing frequency and intensity of the negative aspect of it will continue? Well, let's focus on the most important and first half of that question. Does it fit the Christian worldview to be expecting Jesus to return at any moment.
Yeah, and you know what? It has quite literally, Yari, from the get-go. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote strongly about the idea that a normal Christian life was living in anticipation of the Lord's return. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now catch this. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus." Now, I'll give you a little bit of a Greek lesson there. The word translated "looking for" is a present active participle. And what that means is that it is an ongoing action that is intended to be characteristic of the behaviors of believers. What is that ongoing action? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, notice we aren't looking for the blasting of this world in the tribulation period. We aren't looking for the blackness that's going to be associated with the rise of the Antichrist. We're looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word "appearing" means the revelation of Jesus to his people. And just like the Apostle John experienced that on the island of Patmos, so when the Lord comes for us in the event called the rapture, immediately we're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. We're going to see him face to face. The wonderful promise in 1 John chapter 3 that we'll be transformed, we'll be like him in our character, and we'll receive resurrection bodies which will never know death, decay, or any sorrow or sin, any kind of sickness ever again. And boy, the more I go around the block in this world, the better that sounds. So, you know, there is that anticipation of the Lord's return that is literally in the warp and woof of what biblical Christianity is all about. It's literally woven through the tapestry of what biblical Christianity is. You know, Jesus' emphasis in passages like Matthew chapter 24, hard to miss. We are to constantly watch for the Lord's return. In the parallel account in Mark chapter 13, Jesus even said, "What I say to you, I say to all, watch for my return." So this idea that Jesus could come at any moment, that there is no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled prior to the time that Jesus could return, is just indelibly stamped into the Scripture. And that's why we take what's called a pre-tribulation rapture position on that subject. It just is the only one that seems to fit that particular construct. There are those who will say, well, it could be pre-wrath. We could go through the first part of the tribulation. But these people ignore the fact that the rise of the Antichrist himself is a form of judgment from God. Jesus himself said that I've come in my Father's name and you won't receive me, but another will come in his own name and him you will receive. Revelation chapter 6 talks about the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse and the seal judgment. One of them is a rider on a white horse going out conquering and to conquer. That is the Antichrist who will dominate the world militarily, economically, and even religiously for a time. So, you know, the reason that we take this position is it seems to fit all the pieces of the puzzle together. It also is, I think, one that is incredibly practical in our walk with God. We go back to that passage in Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly lust and worldly passions, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope." Show me someone who is looking for the blessed hope that Jesus could come at any time, and I'll show you someone who's living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave a word of warning about an individual who says, "Oh, my master delays his coming," and he begins to eat and drink with the drunkards and abuse his fellow servants. Well, that all ties into that whole idea that, well, you know, Jesus might not even come in my generation. Could Jesus not return for 200 years? Absolutely. We just don't know the day or the hour. I personally believe that there's an awful lot of heavenly heads-ups given to us that tells me, Yari, that we're in the ballpark. Probably the most obvious one of all is the return of Israel to the land after some 1,700 years of exile. An absolute miracle has taken place before our very eyes. And you know, when we take a look at events in the Middle East, you know, we talk a little bit about a prophecy update. A fascinating incident took place that was really fairly ignored in our press, but I think is pretty interesting stuff. At the Iranian main nuclear research center at Parchin and Kohir, there was a major explosion that took place last Friday. It apparently, according to intelligence reports, blew out a number of secret tunnels and underground facilities that the Iranians have been using to promote their nuclear weapons program. This has really been an interesting sort of cold war, a cyber war that has been going on between Israel and Iran. It started back in March when the Iranians did a cyber attack on the Israeli water purification system that cranked up the amount of chlorine in the water to intolerable levels. Well, Israel responded with another cyber attack that essentially shut down one of Iran's major oil exporting ports for the better part of a day and a half. After that, the Iranians were trying to monkey around with some other things, and Israel essentially blew up a portion of their nuclear research centers. Researchers believe that this was part of the famous Stuxnet computer virus that the Israelis designed and turned loose on the Iranian military facilities. So, you know, we see this, and we also see how Russia, Turkey, and Iran are cozying up to each other in terms of alliances. Erdogan, the prime minister of Turkey, has been making great headway as far as controlling the failed state of Libya, and now has his eyes on Algeria as well, as far as bringing them under his dominance and control. There used to be those that would talk about the famous Gog and Magog invasion that involved the people that make up modern Turkey. And people would say, well, how could such a thing ever happen? Turkey is a member of NATO. They're a Western-leaning nation. They're a secularist state. You know, it just doesn't seem to fit. Well, that all got thrown out of the window when Tayyip Erdogan took power. He fashions himself as a Islamic sultan and an individual that is going to do the will of Allah in terms of turning back the secularization of Turkey and turning it into a full-blown Islamic state. Turkey felt like they were dissed and turned away by the West when they sought full membership in the European Union. They then turned east and began opening up their relationship, especially with Iran. So, you know, we're seeing a lot of these pieces of the puzzle coming together. Now, does that necessarily mean that we're going to see the war of Gog and Magog take place in our generation? We don't know. You know, God only knows this timetable. But boy, you know, if, you know, you go to see a play and, you know, the orchestra is tuning up, and then you see, you know, say behind the curtain, the actors going and taking their marks on the stage, you know that the curtain's about to go up. I think that's exactly where we are, Yari, and I think the wise person lives as if Jesus could come at any moment. And you say, well, but Scott, what if he doesn't come for another 200 years? If you're familiar with our broadcast here, you know I beat this drum quite often. You know, I turned 61 this last year. I'm going to be 62 in August. This 2020 included for me a journey to the Mayo Clinic where I had cancer surgery. It was kind of a couple of taps on the shoulder telling me, you know what, time, as the Steve Miller Band so eloquently put it, keeps on ticking, ticking, ticking into the future. For me, say I live to be 90. Well, that means that I'm going to see Jesus within 30 years. That's not altogether a bad prospect as far as I'm concerned. But whether the Lord comes for me or I go to be with the Lord through the valley of the shadow of death, either way, I end up in the same place within 30 years. Your mileage may vary. I don't know how old a person you are. But I guarantee you, time gets away from us so rapidly, and before we know it, we're going to be in the presence of God. Might as well live in light of that truth. And if I do live each day, waking up in the morning, praying as Jesus instructed us to pray, "Your kingdom come, Lord," I just pray that before the end of this day, I'll see you face to face at the end of the day, praying, you know, "Lord, I'm going to bed now, but if you come in the middle of the night, I just want to be ready to receive you." You know, if I have that kind of attitude, whether the Lord tarries or whether he decides to come and the end times fall in all of their power, I'm going to be ready for all of that. And it just makes sense to me to do that sort of thing.
Now, on the contrary end, those who would deny the rapture entirely, and this is becoming somewhat popular on, unfortunately, even some of the most respected voices on the internet in Christian academics, what would be the most stable and reasonable response, or at least reaction, to that sort of position? If someone else says, and they're in a position of high education and high respect, they have more subscribers than you, what should be our response if they say, "No, there is no rapture. That was just something made up in like the 1900s.
Well, you know, again, you know, you've mentioned this book, Dispensationalism Before Darby, which absolutely refutes that position. If someone takes an academic position and says no one ever taught the idea of the rapture or that the Lord could come for his people, you know, in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, you know, in an unexpected return, that absolutely, you know, slams the nails in the coffin on that position, because it details all kinds of people that taught that doctrine prior to the rise of John Darby. You know, the other thing that I would say, though, is this. You know, you can get into, well, did this church father say this? And did Ephraim the Syrian really teach that? And was that pseudo-Ephraim or the real Ephraim? And, you know, what about these manuscripts? And
both
and so
were
on?
Before the time of Darby anyway.
Yeah, so, you know, You can get in all these debates, but here's the deal. You know, as soon as you get into my church father says this and your church father says that, you've just got this recipe for confusion. I really don't care, you know, in a sense on this issue. What I care about is what the Bible actually teaches. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I just take the Bible for what it says. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, we read this: "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Well, this idea of being caught up together with them in the clouds is what we would call the rapture. The reason it's called the rapture is it is a play off of the Latin word rapturus that is translated caught up. The Greek word there is harpazo. If you don't like the term rapture, call it the harpazo. If you don't like that, you can just call it the great snatch, God snatching his people out before the storm. You know, when we take a look at when God has judged things globally, is there a precedent for God providing a way out for his people before global judgment has fallen? Well, let's talk about global judgment. Maybe the greatest example of this is the flood of Noah. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says it's going to be like the days of Noah. In Matthew 24, Jesus said the same thing. Well, what happened during the days of Noah? Three things. First of all, sin and sinfulness was reaching an intolerable apex. The thoughts and dealings of men were only evil continually. Sounds like the internet to me. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not always strive with man, but his days shall be 120 years. What that meant was, even in those intolerable conditions, God was going to give people 120 years to repent. We are told that Noah was not just an ark builder, but he was also a preacher of righteousness during that time. So during that 120 years, there was not only a provision being put in place for the people of God, but there was preaching about avoiding the judgment that was to come. There was a prophetic warning, if you will. Once the provision for God's people was provided in the construction of the ark, Noah and the animals entered the ark, God closed the door, and only then did global judgment fall. So this series of events, this precedent that we have here, is very consistent. There's a prophetic warning, a provision for God's people, and then judgment falls. So for those who say that there's no biblical basis for this, read 1 Corinthians 15, the whole idea that, we shall not all sleep, we all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. More details about this particular event. Look at how Jesus described his return in the book of Matthew chapter 24. There is a return of Jesus that's going to be so obvious that every human being on earth is going to see it. There is another that is going to happen while people are just going about their day-to-day business, marrying, giving in marriage, buying and selling, until the day that Noah entered the ark and then judgment came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That coming of the Son of Man is going to happen while there's business as usual. Well, if I read the book of Revelation correctly, at the end of things, when the Battle of Armageddon is going on, entire fourths and thirds of the world's ecosystem are going to be wiped out. In fact, there's going to be no more drinkable water left on planet Earth at that particular time. I don't think anybody's going to be renting a wedding hall or conducting a real estate deal while World War III in its worst form is going down.
It's wine, I swear.
So the most important thing is this, unfortunately, we wouldn't divide fellowship over it. I wouldn't say these people are non-believers, but it's very disappointing to see individuals that do have some cachet, some air of respect, even some association, say, for instance, with Biola University and Talbot Seminary that I came out of, now teaching that the rapture is an unbiblical idea. It's thoroughly biblical. And, I don't know what the motivation is behind that. Maybe, as you mentioned, Sean, it's embarrassment about the way it's been portrayed in cheesy movies. I don't know. But I think it's very interesting that the warning that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is that that day doesn't catch us like a thief, that we aren't asleep at the switch, that we aren't ignoring the idea that the Lord could come at any time.
We adopt the attitude that my master delays his coming, or where is the promise of his return?
2 Peter chapter 3, yeah.
So that would be how we deal with that as well. But remember, first of all, they are fellow believers. When it comes to the pre, post, or mid-tribulation rapture is a short and preemptive answer. Recognize that that debate isn't on whether the rapture is a thing. It's entirely based on what you assume beforehand reading the Bible. So note, the authority of Scripture doesn't come into question here. What you classify as the wrath of God, that's an assumption you make before reading the text, not what you get from the text or reading the same verses. But also note as well, we love these people, and the reason why we'd even be willing to confront them about these things is not because we deem them as lower on the intellectual scale. In fact, we preface this by saying they're high up there.
Yeah, they're so smart. They bedazzle me with their verbiage. Yeah.
But the emphasis is that because of that high standard, what we are going to hold them to when we believe a false claim is being made, a higher level of criticism. But note that criticism isn't meant to condemn, it's meant to clarify. And if we're holding the wrong position, we want to know it. But also note, if someone we know and we have reason to believe, good reasons, by the way, historical, philosophical, exegetical, hermeneutical, all the uticals, that they are wrong, then we want to inform them as well. That's the motive behind this. But going back to your question, Yari, about the rapture happening within our lifetime, that was the point. Imminency is the foundation of godly living, that I not only expect to see Jesus at a moment in a time that I don't know, whether it's by him coming to, for us, or us going to him through physical death, both are acknowledged in Scripture and both will be scriptural attitudes. So that's how we deal with that. A question from Mike, who wants to know what Ephesians 6:12 is implying when it says we don't fight against flesh but spiritual things. The passage reads, and I'll start in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So where does our strength come from? Paul first prefaces by saying it's from the Lord. "Put on the whole armor of God." He goes on to define that as an illustration using a Roman's suit to describe various aspects of our security and our relationship with God. "That you may be able to stand against the wiles," notice not the talons and teeth, but the wiles, the ideas, the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we have a location, a description, and of course a note of their intention. They are wicked, they are in heavenly places, not physical, and most of all, the wrestle, the battle against them, is not with flesh and blood. We do not use kinetic warfare, bullets and bombs, to confront demonic attacks. Now, just to walk you through this step by step, Mike, when it comes to any biblical issue, when we want to get clarification on a passage, to use internet lingo, the first step is Control F. Type in a word and see where else that phrase or that type of conversation appears in the Bible. And fortunately, you don't have to go far beyond the New Testament, let alone the writings of Paul. Another place where this comes up is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where speaking to the Corinthian church, not to the Ephesian church, but nonetheless both a church, about spiritual warfare, he makes the same points and perhaps in a way that would clarify the issue for you. So let's start with that and look for other areas where this is discussed. This is in verse 3, "For though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons, or the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal, physical, but mighty in God," notice the verses 1 through 2 reference to Ephesians 6, "for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity and to the obedience of Christ." And then goes on to say, "being ready to punish disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So notice the area of conflict, the method of warfare, and the weapons of our warfare. The weapon is in conversation. The opposition is in ideas, in arguments. So it's in a conversational tone. We're not being commanded to wage jihad here. But also note this as well, he makes the same point that he does in Ephesians 6. It's a duplicate passage, if you want to call it that. He's saying that our conflict is with not the physical, but with the ideal. Now, how does that then tie into the spiritual? Well, once again, let's hit Control F, type in the word demonic, and see where else that appears. Now, obviously, we don't deny that Satan is a literal being, that we don't associate him as an allegory for just the negative aspects of nature. We don't want to confuse you with that. But when it comes to something being demonic, and our good friend Adrian Van Vactor has discussed this when he guest stars on the program as well, the place where we find a description of something being demonic is found in the book of James, and I believe it's chapter 3. Yes. Where it discusses heavenly versus demonic wisdom. Now notice the description of demonic here. When it describes the wisdom that is from above, obviously this is done with meekness of wisdom, but verse 14, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, you do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." So what makes something demonic isn't in its necessarily origins, but noting it reflects the character of those creatures. They are against what is above.
Right.
And that's the foundation of these sort of things. So with 1 Corinthians 10, Ephesians chapter 6, they're all making the same point. Our battle is against everything that would dismiss, discredit, or seek to destroy the knowledge and the truth concerning God. So if I'm going to come at you with an excerpt from The Conjuring or Insidious or something, jump scares and red skin and scales and bifurcated tails and all that stuff, that's no more demonic than, say, perhaps a well-presented special effects artist could throw together. The message is irrelevant because all that's being shown there is visual. A jump scare might get your attention, but there's no real doctrine there. The biblical view of the demonic is found in how it relates to God, if it's for or against him, which is why we clarify that demons aren't any different from the angels, but in one aspect, their relationship with God. So understand that. Our conflict is with the demonic. Oh, so we're fighting demons. That's who we gotta wrestle. We gotta try to go on an exorcism hunt or something. Toss a coin to your witcher, that whole kind of idea. No, we're talking about confronting ideas. That is what it makes something demonic or not. And if we're going to confront these things, it's not going to be through going on a crusade. in the physical sense, I guess you could call it a battle with the cross, but that's another topic. We're talking about a confrontation of ideas that Paul the Apostle says, we do not war according to the flesh. That's an ongoing rule. Now, understand, there were descriptions in history, biblical history, of when wars happened, but they were descriptive, not prescriptive. The description of history doesn't necessarily command us to go and do anything. But the prescription that Paul explains, here's the life of Jesus, here's what you do with it, is how we approach these texts. So when it comes to a spiritual battle, it's in conversations, it's in arguments, it's in the handling or mishandling of the truth. When it comes to our enemy, it's in the demonic, which is classified as anything that stands against or opposed to God. And of course, we don't go out and physically fight. We can, of course, defend ourselves, and there is that right to self-preservation that's affirmed in Scripture, but our evangelism isn't done through force of arms. It's in the soundness of our logic.
Yeah, there's a couple of passages, I think, Mike, that shed light on this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, we're told, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. If Satan can get me to believe things about, say, myself, God, what it means to know God, or even about Him that aren't biblical, then he's won. It's a war of ideas, if you will. Sean, you referenced 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. It says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now catch this, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity the obedience of Christ. Notice where the real battle is. The battle goes on up here. It's a battle for our minds that takes place. That's why Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed there means to be squeezed into a mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So, you know, the battle really does come into what goes on in our minds. You know, this CPU unit that we have up here, you know, that 8-pounder that we carry around on our shoulders all the time. And just like in computer programming, there's that old adage, GIGO, garbage in, garbage out, good things in, good things out. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 then says what we should be allowing our minds to be programmed with. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. You go, oh man, there's like 8 different things to think about there, Scott. I don't know if I can keep all those straight. Well, here's how you simplify. Think about Jesus. Focus on him. Focus on the person of Christ. Focus on his character. Focus in on what he has said about how we are to live our lives. Focus in on his example of unconditional love for other people. You know, if I focus in on that, I'm not going to have time for all of this other stuff. And, you know, just another aside here, you know, I was having a great conversation with my assistant pastor, Bo Willette, and his brother, JP, who was out visiting from Southern California. We're talking about just all the negativity that you can get on the internet these days. Be really careful with that stuff. You know, obviously, there's a lot of really negative news going on right now and a lot of divisive stuff happening. You know, I've taken it upon myself. It's not a legalistic thing, but, you know, I've just decided, you know what, I'm going to take a sabbatical from the internet once a week. From sundown Saturday to sundown Sunday, I'm not even going to look at the internet. And boy, I'll tell you, it's kind of nice to take a break from all of that stuff. And, you know, after a day of doing that, you're kind of like, I feel so much more at peace. I'm thinking so much more about God rather than going, I can't believe those people out there. You know, I'm not saying that we should stick our heads in the sand like an ostrich and ignore what's happening in this world. We need to be appraised of these things for the purpose of prayer and so on. But we also need to make sure that we don't allow the things in this world to distract us from what really matters. You know, one of the most chilling prophecies to me that we find about the last days is in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, where Jesus said, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. You know, when I see what's going on in the streets, when I see how people debate on TV or on the internet, the awful things that people type and say and so on, it's really easy to be reactive to that. And the only problem is, like the old adage goes, you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. It just brings you down to their level. It doesn't elevate them. So, you know, be very careful. You know, I do think, you know, like Sean, you're a great internet warrior, you know, earnestly contending for the faith. And that's a huge calling, I think. And the modern marketplace of ideas is the internet. So, you know, I think there's definitely a place where we hold out the word of life in that particular form, because it's a great way to reach many people. That's why we're on Facebook on this program, for instance. But we got to be very careful that we are there to influence and not to be influenced, that we do have that Philippians 4:8 grid up about things we're going to allow to dwell in our minds. You know, God wants to keep us in perfect peace, Isaiah 26:3 says, and he will do so if two things are true, if our minds are stayed on him and if we're trusting in him. Is the input that I'm receiving contributing in that direction, or is it leading me away from that?
All right. A question from Vincent, who wants to know, can a man who gets divorced lose God's favor?
I guess the answer to that question would be, why did you get divorced? You know, again, it's a very complex issue, Vincent. And, you know, as far as losing God's favor, I don't know if you lose something that maybe you didn't have, and going through a divorce kind of revealed what the inner character was all about. That seems to be the case being described in the book of Malachi, the famous divorce passage there, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13, where the Lord says, and this is the second thing you do, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And you say, for what reason? Now notice, these are people who are going to the temple and they're offering their offerings and very sincere and crying and wailing and moaning and just saying, God isn't listening to us. Why isn't God listening to us? You know, we're being so sincere. We're being so religious. It says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Well, that word treacherously there is an interesting word. It can even indicate that violence is going on there. Now, commentators differ. The violence some see here is spiritual. God has made one man, one woman, one flesh when they come together. And so when divorce happens, there's spiritual violence. It's treacherous. It tears apart a union that God intended to last forever. Some have even said that this is an indication that these guys were beating their wives and then coming to the temple and offering their sacrifice. Oh, why isn't God listening to me? Unfortunately, in my experience as a pastor, I've run into some people like this. I remember having a conversation with a guy after a service a few years ago who said, oh, you know, I'm just going through this incredibly dry time in my walk with God. You know, I used to be so close to Jesus, and now it just seems like God is so far away no matter what I do. And, you know, I just don't even feel like praying, and reading the Word is just a drudgery, and it's just really, really hard. I went, oh, man, you know, let me pray for you, bro, and all this stuff. And, you know, I just couldn't figure out why this guy was going through this dry time. Until the next week, I saw the guy's picture in the paper, and he'd been serially date-raping people at Davis-Monthan Air Force Base. That will put a damper on your walk with God. Why?
Write that down.
Because God is nobody's fool. God is not a sucker that you can play. You can't compartmentalize God. You know, and so, you know, when the question comes up, you know, does this mean that you've lost God's favor? Well, the big question is, why did you get divorced in the first place? The Bible does say that there are certain circumstances where divorce is allowed, but it's never advocated. Sexual immorality being one of those. Abandonment by a non-believer. It does seem to indicate in Malachi that the idea of violence, physical violence within a marriage, would be at the very least grounds for separation. And if there's no repentance, obviously, a grounds for divorce, because it so destroys the covenant picture that God created marriage to be. But having said all of that, you know, if a person does get divorced and, you know, maybe it wasn't for biblical ground, well, we just couldn't get along with each other, or, you know, irreconcilable differences, or, you know, you name the reason de jure as far as people getting divorced goes. Is that a forgivable sin? Yes, it is. It's not the unforgivable sin. The only sin that God can't forgive is rejecting his offer of forgiveness that he provided for us when Jesus died on the cross, paying the price for our sins, and rose from the dead so we could know we'd have life. You reject that, that's the unforgivable sin. That's the only one God can't forgive. So you go, oh, but I really screwed up and all of this. Well, you know, again, if you feel bad about that, that's a good first step. But perhaps that feeling bad is because God is encouraging you to pursue righteous reconciliation. Maybe God's ultimate will is for you to try to, as far as you can, live at peace with all men and to rebuild that relationship that had, you know, previously been torn asunder. If that person isn't willing to even look at you or anything else like that, at the very least, you know that you did everything you could to try to reconcile the situation. So, you know, if there's a sense of conviction that is still hanging around as a result of making the decision to divorce, don't ignore that. You know, God can use that to do miracles, maybe even a healing, a raising a relationship from the dead. You know, even if the person's moved on with their life or gotten married or things like this, you know, you can come to that person and just, you know, really honestly say, you know, hey, I just want to get right with you as one believer to another about how, you know, abusive I was, or how deceptive I was, or how uncommitted I was to God's word in the relationship. I hope you'll forgive me for that. And I wish you well going forward in your life. But, you know, one of the things that I tell people that are contemplating a divorce is it's not hard to get divorced in our society. You know, all you have to do is go down to the court and fill out some documents, wait like 45 days and go back, swear before a judge your marriage is irretrievably broken, tell the judge you don't want counseling, and boom, you're divorced. That's it. You know, and it's not a hard thing to do, but it's hard because it's a decision you got to live with the rest of your life. If you're going through a time where your marriage is in a rough patch, you need to be saying to yourself, okay, what does it mean for me to do everything in a righteous way to reconcile this relationship? I'm not saying look the other way while the person's blowing all your money on drugs, or I'm not saying, you know, well, you know, if they're carrying on and having affairs, I guess, you know, I'm just supposed to be forgiving and tolerant of all of that. No, you know, these are not things that God is tolerant of. But, you know, as far as it depends on you, you're to live with in peace with all men. So ask yourself the question, have I done everything I possibly could to righteously reconcile this relationship? You know, and in the sense that, can you look at yourself in the mirror after having made that decision and said, you know, I did everything I could in a prayerful, biblical way to try to save this marriage. It just, the other person just wasn't there. Then you can move on with your life. You know, if even more importantly, if you can stand before God and say, Lord, you know my heart, you know what went on here. You know, I'm sorry that this all happened, because I know you hate divorce. I know what a distortion it is for your plan for us. But, you know, I just want to receive your forgiveness, and I want to move on. The reason that I really advocate dealing with these issues and dealing even with the people that are difficult to face under these, with the emotions and all this stuff, is this: if you don't, it's amazing to me how many times I've seen people dump one marriage partner, and then within 6 months they've gone out and found just an absolute clone of the person that they said they just couldn't get along with, and this it's going to work well this time. You know, the deal is, you know, there's been no change in the heart. There's been no dealing with the issues that led to the divorce before God. So, you know, that's the most important thing, I think, you know, and you can't deal with somebody else's issues, obviously, before God, but you can deal with your own. And, you know, the thing that I found is God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He delights in restoration. He delights in putting together the lives of people who've stumbled and fallen. You know, to hear it from some people in some Christian circles, you know, the divorce is like the old Nathaniel Hawthorne novel, The Scarlet Letter. You know, it's like you have a big D on your forehead for the rest of your life, and oh, you're a defective Christian because that happened to you. It depends how you deal with it going forward. So can I exhort you, seek the grace of God as you receive God's grace and God does healing in you, and pursue maybe some counseling with a solid Christian counselor to deal with some of these issues. Then go back to that other person and make sure that you, as far as you can be a part of it, you've pursued righteous reconciliation. And if it doesn't work out after all of that, well then, you know, obviously you can move forward in your life with a lot less baggage. You know, you're not going to be putting your hand to the plow and looking back, as Jesus warned about.
Right. A question from Kurt. How does everyone who sinned come from Adam? And is Jesus Christ is a new covenant? How come we're not all saved because of the better covenant? Well, Kurt, I guess the short answer is, remember, you have to agree to become a part of both covenants. The question is, how did we choose to become a part of Adam's if we were born into it? Let me read Paul's point as he answers this question better than I could.
Yeah.
In Romans 5 and verse 12, Paul makes the point, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. But notice, because all sinned. How did we become a part of Adam's covenant?
We ratified it.
Yeah, we sinned. So don't leave out that part of responsibility. Yes, Adam signed as our legal head, putting creation under the authority of death. But note, that consequence was only confirmed when we ourselves chose to separate ourselves from God. So don't think that, oh, well, God just set us up to fail, punished us in hell for it anyway, and then one day decided to punish himself for it, and God's just this punished crazy tyrant. No, that's the straw man that you're going to see on Twitter, but not from the Bible. When we're talking about the covenant and the new covenant, understand it works the exact same way as Adam's. In verse 13, Paul notes parenthetically to explain this point, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputated or held accountable to you when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Now, what did he just say? Well, even though we didn't eat of the tree of the garden of good and evil, we still sinned. So we're still under the authority of death, because as Paul noted in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death.
Death, right.
So, noting that authority. But the free gift, the new covenant, is not like the offense. For if by one man's, notice the system here, offense, many died, much more the grace and, notice, the grace of God, and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. It's a system that would work both ways. If one man could legally condemn us before God, and we could all choose to become a part of it through sin, that's Adam's covenant. But if we legally choose to receive Jesus' gift of redemption,
right,
through, catch that, right? Yeah. Becoming a part of the covenant, asking him for mercy, believe in the one whom he has sent, John 6:23 style, then it affects all of us, right? So notice that point. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now notice, those who receive abundance of grace, not those who are just born into it. So the question then is, if we became a part of this covenant, or rather, how do we become a part of this covenant if we're currently under one currently? To note the redundancy there.
Yeah, well, you know, the bottom line is taking God up on his terms. He will save all who come to him in faith in Christ Jesus. However, he will also condemn those who reject a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. Wind of doctrine that blows through the church on a semi-regular basis. I think this guy, Rob Bell, who is part of the emergent church movement, that seems to have kind of fizzled down through time. But he wrote a book called Love Wins, and Oprah Winfrey had him on. And, you know, he taught that everybody's going to get saved eventually, and that even Satan is going to be saved eventually because love wins.
Yeah, because, universalism.
Because God is love. Well, the problem with that is, interesting theory, let's go to the scriptures and check out whether that is in fact true. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was commending the church at Thessalonica about their patience and faith and all their persecutions and tribulations that they endure, verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, not temporary, everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Well, you know, here you see that if you do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It says, basically, what is the work of God? Jesus was asked in John chapter 6, the work of God is that you believe in the one he sent. You go, no, I don't think so. You know, I don't think this just saving me by what Jesus did is good. You know, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'll take my chance at my good looks. My good looks or my good works. Yikes, both of them. What have you done? You basically said, I'm not going to obey your instructions for getting to heaven. That's it. You know, I was at the airport last weekend and flew out of Southern California. I had to catch a connecting flight from Las Vegas into Tucson. And one of the interesting things that is going on in our society right now is wearing masks in the airport. Now, you know, here in Tucson, you know, some people wear masks and some people don't, and there's restrictions and there's areas of where you don't have to and you do. But boy, in the airport, you don't have a choice. In fact, they gave three different pre-boarding announcements that said, if you are not wearing a mask, you cannot board the airplane. That was the terms of their covenant for taking you on a plane trip. You had to wear the mask or you do not fly. You couldn't say, but I paid for this ticket. Doesn't matter. But I've never had to wear a mask any other time. Doesn't matter. I don't like the way a mask makes me look. It doesn't count. They said these are the terms and conditions. God sets forth the terms and conditions for entering into eternal life. If we say to God, sorry, I'm not going to abide by those terms and conditions, guess what? You don't fly. You want to use that expression.
All right. A question from SA. Should Christians get involved in lawsuits if they have been wronged? When it comes to the issue of taking fellow believers before courts and issues that we should be able to sort out amongst ourselves, I think Paul is pretty straightforward. You can read 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11 on your own time. But when it ultimately comes down to it, again, the emphasis is if we have been wronged. If you can't reconcile with the person, you can't bring them before the church, follow the outline that was given to us. If you can't address them personally, if you bring a witness before you, they still don't listen to you, you bring them before the church, they still don't listen, to let them be as a heathen and a tax collector, notice that category. Paul clarifies to the Corinthian church to sort out matters among yourselves. If you've been wronged by someone who defrauded you in the name of God, showing that they obviously don't either take the relationship with God seriously, or they were doing what was called affinity fraud, yes, this happens very often, then yes, you are are legally allowed and biblically supported to be able to take someone to court to answer for their crimes against you. But when it comes to a fellow believer and they've wronged you, understand we're under a different standard. We're supposed to deal with this as a quote-unquote family affair, not to get the world involved. That was Paul's condemnation to the Corinthians. They let the world judge everything concerning each other when Paul tells them, hey, you guys are going to be judging angels. How much more so the issues pertaining to this life. So that would be my answer. Anything you'd clarify?
Yeah, you know, I think Christian arbitration is a great alternative to all of that, and the most biblical alternative to all of that. There have been situations where, unfortunately, being an adult child of an attorney, I've heard attorneys say if it weren't for Christians suing each other, they'd probably go out of business. And people will come up with these justifications and, oh, well, but they did this and I'm not even really sure they're a Christian and so on.
Even that as it may.
You know, Paul just said, why not rather be wrong? There's a bigger issue here. The world looks at these sort of things and says you're no different than anybody else. You can't even love one another. Now, I think you draw a line if a person is using courts of law as a form of oppression, as a form of,
litigation lottery,
criminality, trying to get over and take advantage of people. At that point, you may have to question whether that person really does know the Lord or not, or they're just talking the Christian lingo, so to speak. But it should absolutely be our last alternative. The most important thing to do if, say the idea of litigation comes up, is just to say, would you be willing to sit down, say, with the board of elders at our church and have them arbitrate this particular decision? You might say, well, they don't have the expertise in this area. Well, great. Could we set up some people, from, your church, my church, that do have some expertise in this particular area, and let them hear both sides, and we'll agree to binding arbitration under that set of circumstances? The bottom line is, when you go to court, ultimately, in most cases, the only one who wins are the lawyers, because they get paid no matter what. They're getting billable hours. The message of Scripture is to stay away from that. However, God did establish a court system, including tort law, not just legal law, but law that pertains to making someone whole if they've been wronged in a business deal or things along this line, for a purpose and for a reason, that his righteousness might prevail. It's a real black eye, I think, in a lot of Christian circles that people have to go to courts rather than trusting in the wisdom of God's people. And that's what Paul's point was there.
All right. Question from John, sent along to us from Calvary Chapel of the Air. And I think we can finish on this one. Do we believe that the behavior we commonly see online, seeking to cause division and stir people up, is a fulfillment of 2 Timothy chapter 3, describing the behavior and hearts of people in the last days? John, and to the individual who left the message, I'll say yes and no, because understand, while the internet is somewhat of a new thing, the fallen nature of men's hearts is not. There have been people who have gone up in arms and said it's the end of the world because their political candidate didn't get elected a long time before the internet was a thing. There were people who just wanted to see each other suffer, and there are people with genuine hatred for each other, if nothing other than the fact that they're different than you and have a different position on minor issues in the world today where they don't have internet. So, and I know that's hard to believe, but understand it is possible.
Yeah.
People have always been people.
Yeah, and the fact that it says in last days, the last days, perilous times will come, I think there is a prophetic element to that, in that that human nature you talked about, Sean, is just going to be on steroids and amplified. So, sign of the times. When we see these signs begin to happen, look up, for your salvation draws near. That's the best advice. Hey, thanks so much for joining us on the broadcast. Back tomorrow for more of your questions on God's Word. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.